We call ourselves people of Scripture, so we read the Bible constantly. We, as a church family, share daily Bible readings each and every day. That's what daily Bible readings mean. If you are participating with us, then you know that we're talking about what people long ago started calling Stations of the Cross. If you were to go to Jerusalem today and walk through the streets of that city, though many things have changed since Jesus walked those streets, you'll see throughout the old city an inscription on a wall. We'll talk about the Via Dolorosa, which is the path that leads to the cross. And there are about 14 or 15 stations along the way where Christians mark that certain things happened on that path, supposed path that Jesus was led when he was taken from Pilate's headquarters all the way to the hill of Calvary, to the cross. We are looking at several of those stations in our Bible readings that will culminate here in just a matter of days with the celebration of Christ's victory over death on Easter. So as we're reading those passages, if you haven't done that with us, if you're new to our area, perhaps didn't know we were doing that, it's no problem. It's never too late to start. You can pick up a daily Bible reading guide. We have hard copies at the info centers, or you can go to our website. Right there on the front page is an opportunity for you to register your email where you'll receive an update each and every day on these readings. But we've made it today to the Station of the Cross that revolves around what I've always called the good news in the Old Testament. That's what OT means in that opening slide. OT, Old Testament, NT, New Testament. Just a good abbreviation to remind us of God's Word as an old and a new combined together. 66 books that tell us everything we need to know about how to please God, about how we can become children of God. I carry a Bible with me that belonged to my father. My father was a minister, and he got this Bible. I think my mother gave it to him, I don't know how many years ago. He's been in heaven for well over 20 years now. But it's got his name on it. But when he passed away, I took it. My brother may have wanted it, but he didn't get it. My sister may have wanted it, but she didn't get it. And they're totally fine with me having it. But I've carried Lawson's Bible. It's my dad's name. Ever since he went to heaven, he marked it up big time. He was a big highlighter. He loved yellow highlight, and it's marked all the way through. And he ties together sermon outlines, and he took a couple of my outlines and took them for his own and wrote them here. And I can see that. Not really. But Isaiah 53, you can't see it, but I'll describe it to you. Right here, beginning in verse 4, he did something that you'll find nowhere else in this Bible that he marked up. He took an orange pen, orange highlighter, or not a fine point pen, and he took a ruler, you can tell, because he didn't do this freehand. He couldn't have drawn it straight enough. But he has put in a bright orange box, Isaiah 53, 4, 5, 6, and 7. There's no other notation. Many times he will write a word, or it might be a phrase of a prayer that he might have put in it, but there's nothing else but that bright orange box around what many of us would call the most significant passage in the entire Old Testament, or really the entire Bible for that matter. Because what Isaiah chapter 53, and really it's more than that, it backs up to Isaiah 52:13 and runs through the entirety of Isaiah 53. It's called the gospel, or the good news in the Old Testament, because it is truly is a description of God's Messiah. It is called a song. There are several songs, S-O-N-G, that you would sing, or a psalm. And this is the fourth and the longest psalm that is going to be found in the prophecy of Isaiah. It has a definite organization to it. There are five stanzas in Isaiah 52, beginning in verse 13, reading through Isaiah 53:12. Five stanzas, each have three verses. It's very well organized. It almost has a rhythmic pattern to it, though it's not a poem. But it stands as the most quoted Old Testament passage in the New Testament. Now you think of all the places where Matthew, all the way through Revelation, where they literally quote the Old Testament time and time again. And they'll pick verses from the Psalms. They'll go back to Genesis. Paul will use the argument from Abraham's life. But there's no other passage like Isaiah 53 as far as the number of times it's quoted. The New Testament writers make mention of this poem, this song. And the reason, I hope you will see, as we move through just a portion of it, I've chosen to lift out of those five stanzas, three verses each, to focus upon the one that my dad had highlighted with his orange fine point pen. I think I know why he marked it this way. I think he saw in it what we need to see in it. And I think in particular, he saw in it a connection to something spectacular that we find happening over in the book of Acts. We'll talk about that in a minute. But it's that fourth verse of the 53rd chapter where in this song, these five stanzas, these 15 verses, they literally walk us through the life of the Messiah. He's not named in this passage. He's called the servant, the suffering servant. No first name, no Jesus. No, you won't find Jesus' name here. Isaiah is writing 750 years before the birth of Jesus. And questions have been asked ever since people have been reading this prophecy. Who is this servant? Who is this messenger from God? We believe it and we know it to be Jesus. And it's within these five stanzas that Isaiah, through the inspiration of God, talks about the birth of Jesus and then talks about his life and in particular, his suffering. And that's why I think Lawson put this passage in this square of bright orange. Surely our griefs he himself bore, our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging, we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. 750 years, give or take a few. The prophet Isaiah, who was well known in the Holy Land, in Jerusalem, in Israel, in Judah, wrote these words. This is the person that the Jews still wait for. When these words were written, it was as though Isaiah had finally put all of the pieces of the heavenly puzzle together, and he had done everything that he could short of naming names. But in this tremendous passage, this good news in the Old Testament, the story of salvation, we find everything fulfilled in Jesus the Christ. This stanza, above all of them, has such an amazing parallel of our experience and the experience of the suffering servant of Jesus. Just look at those parallels for a moment. Our experience in these verses, we have griefs. That's the very first line. Surely our griefs, we have those troubles. And the servant's experience, Jesus' experience, is he bore them. Our griefs, Jesus bore. Our experience was a life of sorrows, humanity steeped in sorrow. And his experience, the suffering servant, Jesus the Christ, What was his experience? He carried those sorrows. He bore them, our griefs. He carried our sorrows. Our experience, a life of transgressions. His experience, he was pierced through because of our transgressions. The amazing clarity of prophecy here. I don't think it was any mistake that Isaiah was led to choose the word in Hebrew, pierced through. For when we see Jesus dying upon a cross, the Bible says that to ensure that the man was dead, a soldier took a spear and pierced him through his side. And the theological meaning, the symbolic importance, is what? Is that our experience of transgressions became the experience of Jesus, who was pierced through because of our transgressions. Our experience, sins. Notice it's plural here in the passage. His experience, he was crushed because of our sins. All of this adds up in our experience. The passage, the stanza says, we have peace because of that experience. But the experience of the suffering servant, punishment. Our experience, we are healed because of the sacrifice of this anointed one. But his experience, he experienced the scourging, a reference to the inhumane treatment that the Roman soldiers would give to Jesus when they stripped the clothes off of his back and began to whip him with those whips that had tiny pebbles and pieces of broken glass to make sure that the skin was not just beaten, but that it was literally ripped from the frame of his body. Isaiah 53, the servant never named here, never given a crucial identity. Isaiah looking from his vantage point, not knowing when this would ultimately be fulfilled, but we know in history it was about 750 years down the road when a baby was born in Bethlehem. But here we find that our experience and the experience of this suffering servant are forever joined together. Because you see, my friends, what the scripture teaches us, what we sang about earlier today, is that salvation, sacrifice, always comes through the spilling of blood, through the sacrificial giving of one life for another. And this passage in Isaiah is such good news because it reminds us that Jesus became our substitute. He became the offering for sin. That those animals, all the way back to the time of Genesis, those animals that were sacrificed, that were mandatorily sacrificed, that had to be, it was a requirement that they be sacrificed on behalf of the sins of the people. That was the lesson taught, that it had to be done through blood. And ultimately, for the sins of the world, it was done through the unblemished, perfect Lamb of God, the suffering servant, unnamed in Isaiah's passage, but known very well to each of us. The 10th verse tells us that ultimately this servant will have victory. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering. He will see his offspring. He will prolong his days. And the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. The imagery there, the Lord was pleased. Don't misinterpret that he was happy about it. But the Lord understood. God knew the price for our salvation. And Jesus being that offering, that guilt offering, taking our place. But it says he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days. A prophetic look toward the fact that the grave would not hold Jesus, but for 3 days. You see, Isaiah 53 is a wonderful example of the good news of salvation found smack dab in the middle of the Old Testament. But back to my dad's very deliberate framing in bright orange. I think it relates back to a chapter in the book of Acts. The reason I say that is because he took his orange pen and he marked this passage that we want to close with today in much the same way. If you fast forward through the life of Jesus, he's already lived. He's been nailed to the cross. He's spent 3 days in the tomb. He has been resurrected from the dead, and he's already ascended into heaven. And these are the earliest years of the New Testament congregation. These are the original disciples as they move out. And you've got Peter and James and John. And we're going to be introduced to the man whose name in Hebrew is Saul, but in Greek, his name is Paul. It's right during that time, in these opening years, these opening chapters of the history of the early church, that we find a man named Philip, who was a Christ follower. He was a believer. Philip was on a journey, and God led Philip to a divine appointment that I think provides so much information and blessing for us in our day. Philip was going where God led him. That's what the scripture says. And the background of the verses I want to read to you are that he stopped alongside a caravan. They had traffic jams in that day and time as well today. And probably making their way through a narrow passage out in the desert in the mountainous region leading up where in Jerusalem, there was an entourage. There was a caravan from Ethiopia. Not the Ethiopia we would pin on the geographical map today, but one just south of Egypt. And there was an Ethiopian official. He's unnamed. But he was a very prominent man, a Gentile, coming from that part of the world. No doubt his skin was black. They were not disdained in that day and time because they were Gentiles, because their skin was a darker color than Jews. Matter of fact, he probably was a very upstanding man of good reputation, one that was mysterious. But what Philip noticed is Philip heard him reading. He was on his chariot, and he had a scroll opened. And according to custom of the day, reading out loud was the thing to do. It wasn't rude. It wasn't like invading someone else's space. And as Philip was traveling along and perhaps stopped at maybe some rest stop or somewhere where they were going to gather up their ideas of where to proceed from that point on, he heard some familiar words being read by this Ethiopian official. Guess what the man was reading? He was reading the Old Testament. But guess which passage he was reading from? You guessed it, Isaiah 53. The Ethiopian official pointed to this passage that just so happens to be Isaiah 53, 7 and 8. The passage of scripture which he was reading was this: he was led as a sheep to be slaughtered, as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he does not open his mouth. In humiliation, his judgment was taken away. Who shall relate this generation? For his life is removed from the face of the earth. He's reading from what we call the third stanza of this servant poem in Isaiah 53. We focused upon Isaiah 4, 5, and 6, but Lawson tied to it the seventh verse, which leads in to what the Ethiopian was reading. And then it says in Acts chapter 8, verse 35, that Philip then opened his mouth, and beginning from this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. He preached Jesus to him. You see, we sit here and go, well, Isaiah had no idea who this person was. That's true. He was just writing as God led him to prophesy about this coming suffering servant. Who would it be? No one knew. Everyone's tried to guess. Even when Jesus was walking upon the face of the earth, people would try to identify him with one of the great prophets, or perhaps John the Baptist, who had been martyred years before. So there was all this talk going around about who is this suffering servant. So that's why this Ethiopian had turned in the scroll to that passage, I think. I mean, Of all the places in the Old Testament he could have been reading from, why this one? Well, I think it's because it was the hot passage of the day. It was the most familiar to many people. It was the most mysterious. It's the one that really gave opportunity for people to express their deepest needs. To wonder, why would a person who does not even know me, they would think, be willing to go as a lamb to the slaughter for the sins of the world? Well, Philip is the one who tells us in no uncertain terms that Isaiah 53 points to Jesus. That's the best evidence I think we could ever find. If we ask about it, who is it? Who could it be? What were other people thinking? Who might it have been? And then when Philip pulls up alongside this entourage and hears the man reading, and the man looks up and the man says, I don't understand what I'm reading. Someone's got to help me. Philip immediately began to take him to the person of Christ, to show him that in your experience, just like my experience, we have sin, and this man Jesus suffered for them. He was pierced. I imagine he could have taken him all the way through. I think he probably backed up and picked up at the beginning of this passage. Surely he did, to give him the context. And he probably gave him the big picture view of Isaiah, the closing verses of what we call 52, all the way through chapter 53. And it all centered around the person of Christ. Jesus, the suffering servant. Jesus, the long-expected Messiah. As they went along the road, the passage says, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, look, there's water. What prevents me from being baptized? And Philip said to him, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered, and he said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Think with me for a minute. Think about the opportunities that are all around us. The opportunities we have to serve. The opportunities we have to share. The opportunities we have to do exactly what Philip did. Now, when I look at this passage in Acts that relates right back to the big orange square that my dad put around these verses, these were the very verses this Ethiopian official was reading. But it teaches us so much. One thing I get out of it is these opportunities that come along will come out of unexpected places. You know, you would think that talking about God would be the normal thing to do here in the big room right here. And you'd be right. I mean, we come here expecting people to have some desire to connect with God. But that's not where Philip was. Philip wasn't in the temple. Philip wasn't in church. Philip was out in the middle of nowhere. And he heard a voice reading a passage. And he could tell by the tone of this man's voice that he wanted what this passage offered, but did not know how to attain it, did not know how to appropriate it in his own life. And Philip stumbled upon an opportunity that came from one of the most unexpected places. Who would have ever thought that Philip and a black Ethiopian official would have met in a caravan? But they did. Has that ever happened to you? Have you ever had what we might call a divine appointment? Opportunities come from unexpected places. But it also leads me to realize that those opportunities, when they come, most of the time are very fleeting. And fleeting to me means they're gone just like that. See, it's one thing to talk about developing relationships with people so that we can show them by the way we live, by our testimony, that we love Jesus. And many people are going to be brought to salvation just because of the intentional relationship building that goes on among God's people. But every once in a while, you're going to have an opportunity, or I'm going to have an opportunity, that comes from an unexpected place and that is here for the moment, and if we miss it, we've missed it. Because you see, Philip could have well said, oh, he's not a Jew. He probably won't like me intruding in his chariot space. So I best just keep my mouth shut. If he'd have done that, they'd have never met. Philip would have never had the opportunity to respond to an invitation of a man who was looking for faith, because that's why he was on this journey. The Bible says he traveled 1,000 miles to worship. See, that's how interested this man was in finding whatever it was going to meet the desire of his heart. He hadn't found it in religion. He hadn't found it in any of the mystery religions that were common in the first century world. And so he made a trek of 1,000 miles to do official business for his boss. She was a queen named Candace, the scripture says. But he made that trip so that he could get close to this temple. He couldn't go in. He'd never be accepted as one of the members. He'd never be accepted as one of the chosen, so he thought. And so here's this chance opportunity that's fleeting. And anything could have happened to keep Philip and this Ethiopian from ever having a conversation. But they had it. These opportunities, unexpected places, these opportunities are fleeting. And these opportunities tell us that someone has got to be willing to tell the story. Someone's got to be willing to explain a passage like Isaiah 53 to a person who is running everywhere they can to find whatever it is they're looking for, but they hadn't found it in the trappings of religion. They only find it in a relationship with Jesus, the suffering servant, pictured in Isaiah 53. But Philip was the one who was willing to take an opportunity out of nowhere, not let it pass him by, and then to speak the words of truth. Who do you depend on if you were to ever come upon a situation like that? What would you do? Would you say, here, let me give you Stephen's card, call him? You might. If you do so, I think it would be, and I'm not saying just calling me or calling on me, but anyone that you feel would be qualified to speak about such things. Folks, all of God's, we're all qualified. We're all called upon to be willing to take these opportunities and to be willing to tell the story of Jesus. What this passage really tells me, makes me smile about, is that it talks about obedience. You know, it says right there from verse 35, it says, Philip took this passage, the guy was reading, and immediately began to take him to Jesus. He's the fulfillment of Isaiah 53. He's the suffering servant. And then the very next verse says, they came along and they saw water, and the eunuch said, why can't I be baptized? I mean, what happened there? Well, I have my own ideas. Bible doesn't say anything other than what it says. I don't know if Philip spent a lot of time explaining believers' baptism to him or not. Baptism was a huge deal back in the first century. And it wasn't just for people in the Baptist church. It was a sign of allegiance to a group, to a movement. This Ethiopian understood, and he had seen people baptized before, no doubt. There were people from all kinds of monastic communities that practiced ritual bathing and baptism. But when Philip explained to the Ethiopian what this commitment really meant, this Ethiopian could not wait to follow through with obedience. See, this really speaks to where we are today. You know, we've got those awaiting baptism list that is this long. People who have come forward, who have professed their faith in Jesus, but getting them up there in water to immerse them as Christ commanded, as a statement of faith. Is the water too cold? Is it too hot? What excuse can you make? Well, you've got a man here whose mind and heart are so searching for God that when he finally has the lights turned on and he finally makes that commitment and says, Lord, I will follow you. The first mud puddle he came across, he said, let's go. What would hinder me from obeying? Isn't that a great way to state it? What would hinder me from obeying God? Instead of, why do I have to do this? Why do I have to obey in this way? Why does God call upon me to sacrifice, to give, to whatever it might be? See, I think that's why Lawson, however many years ago, he drew the connection. I think that's what struck his heart. I think he saw a passage he probably read a million times, because my dad loved the Bible. He'd probably marked that up, and I think when he marked it up, no telling what was on his mind. But then you turn over here to the place where it's verbatim quoted, and you've got the same orange marker. Folks, we have an opportunity, not just in these next 2 weeks, but especially in these next 2 weeks, to have people come our way who we won't see again till Christmas, probably. How are we going to handle those opportunities? We know the truth. We know who the suffering servant is. We just got to take those opportunities and be willing to tell the story. And as we obey, I think we'll see many, many others obey as well. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for the opportunity to come before you to acknowledge who you are by our actions and by our commitments. So, Father, I pray that in these closing moments of this hour that you would speak to us, that you would encourage us, that we would be as willing to obey as a Ethiopian official was 2,000 years ago. It's in the name of Christ we offer our prayer. Amen. We conclude this hour today with what we call a time of commitment. We believe that when God speaks, he gives us the opportunity to respond. And so we offer that response right now. There are going to be ministers and deacons standing here as we sing a hymn of commitment. And we invite you to come make any number of spiritual decisions. For instance, you may be here without Christ. You may be in the very same situation this man was in the chariot when he called upon Philip. You're reading the words, you've been to church, you know what the word religion means, but you hadn't found it yet. You're not satisfied. And that's because the only one who can satisfy that need in your life is the presence of Jesus. You appropriate him, you pray, you receive him, and you begin that walk with him just like he did. So we invite you to come forward. Maybe you know the Lord. Never followed him in believer's baptism. I mean, it's no mud puddle up there. It's sanitary. It's ready to go. And it's a great opportunity for you to profess your faith in Christ. So if that's something you want to talk about, if you're ready to make that step, let's visit about it. Come down. We'll find a time to help you experience believer's baptism of your own choosing. Maybe you need a church to call your own. You'd want to join a church like ours. If that's the case, we say yes, come on. You join by coming forward, by stating your intention, and then you begin that walk with us. Then it may be about opportunities. Can't go back and redo the past, but you can always move forward and have eyes wide open, ears to hear. And when opportunities come, not letting them pass by, because they are fleeting at times. But to say the truth. Do just what Philip did. Simple passage. He just told him that it was all about Christ. Whatever you need to do to adjust your life to that kind of obedience, do it and do it now. That's our invitation. We stand together. We wait for you here. As we sing, won't you respond?